When we were studying Elijah, we learned that when the Apostle James was talking about prayer, he used Elijah as an illustration. He said, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Yet when he prayed, God really moved. What James was telling us was that Elijah had a human nature, just like us. He had the same kind of temptations that we have, to despair, despondency and discouragement. He had some of the same failures we had. He got into the same kind of faithlessness that we sometimes are guilty of. He was like us. Yet when he prayed, God acted. Because he was a man who prayed with effectual, fervent prayer, and he was a godly man, and he moved the arm of God. He was like us, yet he was kind of extraordinary. He was like us, and yet I would have to say I'm wondering whether I'll ever be the kind of a man Elijah was. Why, he came upon Israel like a whirlwind. And his entire life and ministry burned like a fire. Then when it was all over, God took him into heaven in a blaze of glory and a whirlwind and a fire. His life was stormy and his ministry was controversial. It was marked by the spectacular, by the remarkable, by the dangerous, and by the unusual. He was a man like us, but yet in many ways he wasn't like us. He was a very unusual and extraordinary person. I would venture to say that Elijah's successor, Elisha, was more like us than Elijah was, even though it's never said of him. He was a rather ordinary fellow. God found him on a farm, plowing with some oxen. Called him in a very normal and usual way for those days. And he serves the Lord in a very normal capacity, with success, I would add, which is somewhat different than some of us, but he was extremely successful, but he served the Lord and then he died. Didn't get taken up into heaven in a blaze of glory or anything like that. Just kind of an ordinary, common fellow. But his life was marked by the blessing of God and by the power of God. And the question I want to ask tonight is, why did an ordinary fellow like Elisha become so extraordinary? And while he was just a common, everyday guy like you and me, how come God used him so powerfully? Why was the power of God upon his ministry? And if we can come up with the answer to that, then maybe we can find out how the power of God can be upon our lives and the blessing of God upon our service for Jesus Christ. The pattern of Elisha's life was established right at the outset. He got off on the right foot. When God called him, he responded willingly. We're going to look at his response to God's summons tonight. And we're going to look at his resolution in God's service. And we're going to see something about his request for God's Spirit. And maybe this will give us the answer to why the extraordinary power of God was upon his life and ministry. Will you take your Bible tonight, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Because this is the first time we learn that this fellow Elisha is to be Elijah's successor. 1 Kings chapter 19. This happened in Elijah's life right after he got real discouraged and sat under that juniper tree and said, "Oh God, let me die." Then, of course, he heard the voice of God in a still small voice and got back into fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him some instructions and told him in 1 Kings 19:16 to anoint a fellow named Jehu to be king over Israel. And then he said, 1 Kings 19:16, I'm reading from the middle of the verse, "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead." I'm going to take you off the earth, Elijah, and I want you to anoint a replacement, a prophet, to carry on your ministry. And so he found him down in verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now get the picture. Elisha's plowing in a field. He's got a yoke of oxen, two oxen. And there are 11 other yoke of oxen plowing in the field at the same time. And the implication from the passage is, which we'll see in a little while, It must have been his field or his father's field. So I would imagine they were rather wealthy people. If they had 11 other men working for them, plowing in the field at the same time, it was probably a good-sized field, and it was probably Elisha's father's property. So he was a man of some means, and he stood to inherit the entire field, and the entire farming business. But here he is plowing in the field, and this funny-looking old prophet comes up to him one day and takes off his cloak and throws it on him. Seems like a rather strange thing to do. If it happened in our culture, we would think it rather odd. But it wasn't really too odd for the culture in that day. If you lived 900 years before Jesus Christ in Palestine, that wouldn't be an unusual thing at all, because it had symbolic meaning. If a prophet of God came and threw his cloak, his mantle upon you, it indicated some very important things. It indicated that he was investing in you his prophetic authority, and that he was conferring upon you his prophetic office. It indicated a whole lot more than that. It indicated that this older man would take you under his wing and care for you. He would protect you. He would provide for you. He would be your friend. He would be your guardian. He would be your instructor. He would teach you in his prophetic ways so that you could fill in his shoes when God took him and have the same authority as you filled the same office. In other words, what Elijah was saying to Elisha was, I want you to come and follow me, and I want to teach you so that you can be a prophet of God with the same kind of power and authority with which I have ministered. And Elisha would be called to leave his home and his family and his lucrative farming business and follow this old prophet Elijah. In other words, this was his call to service for God. Now, I would imagine Elisha didn't feel very qualified for serving God. There's no indication they ever went to a school of the prophets. Did you know there were theological seminaries in that day? There were, and Elijah probably founded a few. But there's no indication that Elisha ever attended one. He wasn't qualified. There wasn't any indication that he had ever studied in such a way as to prepare him for the prophetic office with divine authority. And I'm sure he felt rather unqualified for the task. And yet, in verse 20 we read, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Now that wasn't any stalling. That wasn't a delay tactic. Sometimes we read that and we think, well, look, he didn't really want to go. Sure he wanted to go. He was called of God and he responded immediately. All he asked for is the opportunity to go say goodbye to his mother and his father. Now that's not unreasonable, is it? I wouldn't think so. Why, we expect our children to tell us goodbye when they leave for school in the morning. We don't appreciate it. They just walk out of the house and slam the door without letting us know that they're on their way. That's only the courteous thing to do. He wanted to go tell his parents that this man of God had called him to God's service and he was on his way. Fantastic. He responds immediately. No excuses. No, well, man, Elijah, I just don't think I could really carry on any kind of a public ministry. I've never spoken in front of people, or, you know, I've never gone to theological seminary, or, you know, I'm not really sure my parents would approve to this. I really don't think I'm qualified. Maybe I ought not to do it. Give me a few days to think it over. No, there's no delay, no excuses. When God calls him, he's there, ready to go. You know, most of us say we want to do the will of God, and I'm sure that most every young person in this congregation tonight would say, yes, I want to do the will of God. Maybe not all, but probably the majority. But yet I would imagine that sometime through the years, maybe the convicting power of God's Spirit has moved you and you thought, you know, maybe God wants me to serve him in a professional capacity in what we call full-time Christian service. Maybe God wants to use me to reach some of those millions of unreached people around the world, or fill in some of these important tasks right here in the homeland, in the areas of the pastorate, or Christian teaching, or Christian education, or youth work, youth ministry, or some other phase of the Lord's work. And yet, you've resisted it. You say, well, I don't have to make that decision yet. I'll go on and get my education, and then I'll decide. We get our minds on other things, and sometimes the material things of this world, and and the convicting work of the Spirit of God in those tender moments is soon forgotten. We delay. We excuse ourselves. We try to find some good reason or some rationalization for our present course. You know, well, somebody's got to make a lot of money and pay so that the missionaries can go overseas. And away we go on our own course. Listen, young people, if God has put His hand upon you, if God has called you, set your sights on it right now. And let everything in your life, the courses you choose at school, the direction your life is taking right now, point toward that end, service for Jesus Christ. No excuses, no stalls, no delays or put-offs, just, God, I'm ready. You laid your hand upon me and I'm willing and ready to serve you. There was no pressure tactics here. I don't believe in pressure tactics and trying to get young people to serve Jesus Christ. And there wasn't any here. Elijah wanted to make it perfectly clear that God was calling him and it was Elisha's decision to respond, yes or no. And so down in verse 20, after Elisha says, "Let me go kiss my father and mother," Elijah says, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And the idea is now, make sure, I'm not putting any pressure on you. This is your decision. Go, if you want to go back and live with your parents, you go right ahead. But Elisha is excited about serving the Lord. He goes back home and he takes the yoke of oxen that he was using to plow and he kills them and he boils them. And together they have a great feast and a celebration. The killing of those oxen probably symbolized Elisha's break with his old life. He was ready to enter service for God with every waking moment and every ounce of energy. And they feast together in celebration of this great event. And then Elisha leaves with Elijah. It says, "And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen," verse 21, "and gave unto the people and they did eat. And he arose and went with Elijah and ministered unto him." And in that moment, Elisha moved from lord of the estate to servant of a prophet. To the world's way of thinking, it was a humiliating disgrace. But to Elisha, it was a thrilling and joyous opportunity. He was excited to serve his God. He was in the center of God's will, and that's where joy and happiness is to be found. You know, I was thinking about this passage this afternoon, and it occurred to me that maybe through the years, Elisha's parents had taught him the importance of serving the Lord. That it was the highest calling on God's earth. And that if God ever laid His hand upon him, he was to go. How else can you explain his willing and immediate response and the willingness of his parents to let him go, but that this was a part of their family life, a discussion of the things of God and the importance of serving the Lord? I would imagine in that home, there was some precious spiritual times together where the things of the Lord reigned supreme. And then when he made the decision to go, there was no second guessing. Oh, what are we going to do? Our little boy is leaving us, you know. What are we going to do? Our baby is going to Africa with all those terrible people and all those wild animals. Oh, what are we going to do? No, that's the way some parents react when the announcement is made that their children have yielded their lives to Jesus Christ and want to go to the mission field. But not Elisha's parents. They send him away joyfully to serve the Lord. I can remember when Mary and I announced our engagement, and Mary's Jewish mother, a grandmother, said, "You're going to marry a preacher? Why, you won't even have a place to live," she said. We got a letter from one of Mary's aunts who doesn't know the Lord, and we had just sent her a copy of our book, and Mary's mother had gone back and told her what great things the Lord had done for us, and she wrote a letter, and we received it yesterday, and said, "Oh, if Grandma could only see you now, you know, she'd be so happy to know you have a place to live." Well, Mary decided that being in the will of God was more important than having a lot of money, and so she married me anyway. I don't think she's sorry. I'll let her tell you about that one way or the other. But you see, unbelievers don't understand these things. But the people of God ought to fully understand them. Yet sometimes I wonder if they really do. There was willing and immediate and joyous response to God's call to service. We're beginning to see why God's going to put his power upon this man and is going to use him with great effectiveness. Well, he's faithfully serving the Lord for several years, even though we don't read of his name till we get over to 2 Kings chapter 2. His name does not appear in the narrative between what we just read and what we will now turn to. But the implication is that all those years he stood beside his master Elijah and learned the things of God. He listened to every word. He watched everything Elijah did. He was learning to serve his God. And he was at Elijah's side near the end. God had told Elijah, I believe, a little bit about the glory and honor that was to be afforded him. His miraculous departure from this world. And yet, even though Elijah had a little bit of insight into what God was going to do for him, in verse 2 of 2 Kings 2, we read, "And Elijah said to Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." Tarry here. I wonder why Elijah said that to Elisha. He was going on to experience one of the greatest things the world has ever seen. He was going to become one of the world's first astronauts after Enoch. He was going to depart this earth in a blaze of glory and in a fiery chariot and whirlwind. And what a great blessing it would be for Elisha to watch that and see it. What a tremendous impact it would have on his life. And yet Elijah says, tarry here. Why did he say that? Well, different men have suggested different things. Maybe Elijah wanted to spare him the sorrow of this sudden departure. I don't know. Maybe Elijah, in all humility, didn't want Elisha's eyes to behold this great glory and honor that would be afforded him. I don't know. I think the most logical explanation is that Elijah was testing him. He wanted to see how devoted and determined and resolute Elisha really was in staying with him to the very end, in seeing what God was going to do and hearing what God wanted to say through Elijah. How determined he really was in his service for God. And Elijah found out pretty quick how determined he was, because Elisha answered in verse 2, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they left Gilgal and went on to Bethel. We begin to see in this man's life, after his great response to the call, a settled determination and dogged persistence and unselfish devotion in the service of his God. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to be with the one who's teaching him how to serve the Lord. He wants to learn from him. He wants to see God's blessing upon him. He wants to see the blessing of that, or he wants to experience the blessing of seeing that final honor that God's going to bestow upon Elijah. And so they go on to Bethel. That would have been a convenient place for Elisha to stay, because there was a school of the prophets there, a theological seminary, and Elijah had probably founded it. And maybe God sent him here for a few last parting instructions to his students in the school of the prophets in Bethel. And while they were there, the prophets, the students, seek to dissuade Elisha from going on with his master. You see it in verse 3, "And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take thy master from thy head today?" Evidently God had told them too that Elijah was going to be taken away from them that very day. What's the sense in going on? Elijah's going to be taken away. And Elisha looks on their comments as rather childish prattle, an intrusion into God's will for his life, to say the least. And he says, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." Pretty straight talk. Shut your mouth might be a better translation in modern English. I'm going on. I'm going to stay with Elijah to the very end, because I believe God's called me to take his place and to carry on his ministry. So hold your peace. I'm not staying. Nothing's going to stop him. Oh, that believers in our day and age would have the same kind of passion to serve God, to live for Jesus Christ, to learn from his word, to prepare themselves to serve him, to discover and develop their spiritual gifts and put them into operation for his glory. Oh, that we would have the same kind of dogged persistence in our service for our God as Elisha had. We're beginning to see why God afforded him that great honor of watching Elijah being caught up in that whirlwind, and why the power and blessing of God was upon his life and his ministry. Nothing's going to stop him. But Elijah's not through testing him yet. In verse 4, he said, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." I'm going on now from Bethel. He left Gilgal to Bethel. Now he's leaving Bethel to go to Jericho. Same thing. He's testing him. And Elisha answered, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. There was another school of the prophets at Jericho, and these fellows evidently had also received the information from God that Elijah was going to be taken away. And so they say the same thing. Verse 5, "The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." You know, the second time I read this, it occurred to me that maybe there was a little tinge of jealousy on the parts of those other fellows. You think? That Elisha had been called of God to replace the great prophet Elijah. That he'd been with them through these years. That he was going on with them to see this great and glorious event. And maybe they wished that they had been in Elisha's shoes. And just a little bit jealous. We see that in the world. Even in Christian circle. We see pastors who are jealous of each other. And teachers and musicians in Christian work that are jealous of each other. My, it's a small thing. Elisha, I don't think, has any bit of pride at all, but there's still that determination and resolution to stay with Elijah to the end and learn everything he can and see God's blessing to the fullest. And so in verse 6, Elijah tests him again and says, "Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. Now, the 50 prophets here in Jericho have a curiosity that really is, it's the kind of curiosity that killed the cat. They just can't bear to think that Elisha's going to see this and they're not. So they kind of follow along. It says in verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by the Jordan. They go on now from Jericho, and they reach the Jordan River, and there's the 50 students from the theological seminary kind of creeping along behind where they can't be seen because they want to get a view of what's really going to happen. And they don't see Elisha carried up in a whirlwind to heaven, but they do see the last miracle Elijah performs. As they're watching in verse 8, it says, "Elijah took his mantle," the same mantle, incidentally, that he had cast on Elisha some years before, "and he wrapped it together," kind of twisted it up, "and he smote the waters, and they were divided to the one side and to the other, so that they too went over on dry ground." The blessing of seeing Elijah carried into heaven was for only one set of eyes. But the prophets did see this great miracle, the last one in Elijah's life. And they passed over Jordan, and they went on to find the place where God's great power and glory would be demonstrated at the conclusion of Elijah's life. Now Elijah is certain that Elisha's heart is right with God. He's a man who's determined to serve the Lord. And I think it becomes increasingly clear that Elijah was testing him by what we read in verse 9. Now that he's absolutely certain that nothing is going to stop Elisha, he asks him, or he says to him in verse 9, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee." Elisha, ask anything you want me to do, and it will be done. How could Elijah promise Elisha that anything he asked would be done? Well, frankly, I don't think he could. But I think Elijah was now persuaded that Elisha had become a man of God, and that anything he would ask would be something that God would want him to have. So in the center of God's will was he living and walking, that God would certainly do what he asked. He's sure the request would be in the will of God. So listen to the request. Verse 9. "And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Now let me try to explain that request, because I think it's often misunderstood. I don't think Elisha is praying that he'll have twice as much power as Elijah had, even though he did technically perform twice as many miracles. They were still not of the same kind of spectacular nature in many cases that Elijah's were. I don't think he's praying for twice as much power. I don't think this is a selfish request in any way. I don't think he's asking for twice as much of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person, and I don't think he could have twice as much. I think he was praying for the same kind of thing that was promised to a Jewish family. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God said that a father should bestow upon his firstborn son, in Old Testament Jewish economy, a double portion of the inheritance. Do you remember that? There was a reason for it. It was because the eldest son had added responsibilities. It was his job to care for his mother and provide for the other smaller children till they were of age. So he got a double portion of the inheritance. That, I believe, is what Elisha is praying for. There were two schools of the prophets they'd just come from, Bethel and at Jericho. There were other men who were to enter the prophetic office. But Elisha was chosen of God to be the successor to this great man of God, Elijah. He wanted the capability of carrying on the task with God's power and God's blessing. And he wanted the credentials for these other men to know that he was God's appointed leader. And that would come with a power of God upon him, a double portion of the inheritance. Yes, double God's power and blessing upon his life. More, twice as much as these other men would experience. Twice the effectiveness and power that they had. That was his request, and what a noble request it was. I wonder if we would ask our young people tonight, if there's one thing in this world we could give to you, what would it be? What would you like to have? I wonder what the answer would be. I'm afraid some of our young people might reflect some of our elder people's values and say, oh boy, I'd like to have $100,000. That's what I'd like to have, so that I could live in somewhat comfort and style without always being worried about money. You know, I'd like to have some fame or some kind of prestigious position in this world. I want to make a name for myself. I wonder if that wouldn't be the answer from some, which would probably be a reflection of our standards and our value systems as parents, in most cases, unfortunately. I wonder how many there would be in our congregation tonight who would say, I want the power of God's Spirit upon my life. That's a noble request. Oh, that our training in our homes would produce young people who would become men and women of God, whose one desire, whose greatest goal and ambition in life would be to have the power of God's Spirit upon their lives and their ministry. Of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day is different from what it was in the Old Testament. He came upon some people temporarily for certain jobs in the Old Testament. He indwells every believer permanently in this age. But the New Testament parallel to Elisha's request was, I want my life to be so fully yielded to the Holy Spirit of God that He will control me, every part of me, every minute of every day. I want to be filled with the Spirit. That would be the New Testament counterpart. And I wonder how many there would be who would make this request above all others. Notice the condition that Elijah sets forth for meeting the request. It's in verse 10, and he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. That was an interesting thing that Elijah did and said here. He knew that what was about to happen would be a spiritual transaction. To the average person, it would simply be that they were walking along and, you know, now you see him and now you don't. He's gone. But if God gave to Elisha the kind of spiritual vision that would actually see what was happening, then Elijah would know that God would also give to his protege, Elisha, what he requested. A double portion of the power of God's Spirit. And so it came to pass, verse 11, that they went on and talked. And I would imagine as they went on, Elisha never took his eyes off Elijah for a moment. I rather suspect that he didn't even take time to blink, because he wasn't going to miss it. He wanted that power so desperately in his life. He wanted the blessing of God so much in his life that he wasn't going to miss it, not for a second. And he moves on with alertness, watchfulness. And that's the kind of life we ought to be living, young people and older people alike. Watchfulness and alertness. Sensitive to the power of God in our life, and a walk in the Spirit, and the sins that so easily creep in and detract from our power and our Spirit-filled life. Oh, we need to be watchful of Satan's wiles. We need to be sensitive to sin and confess it immediately. So they walked on, and they talked. And then we read suddenly, there appeared a chariot of fire, verse 11, and horses of fire, and separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it. They're great words. And Elisha saw it. God honors his requests, because God always honors requests and actions like Elisha's. And when he finds a heart ready and willing and open and yielded, his power comes in. And his blessing comes on. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. The mantle of Elijah that fell from him. As Elijah was caught up in that glorious whirlwind into heaven, his cloak, his mantle, the same one that he had thrown on Elisha some years before, kind of floated down right at Elisha's feet. And I can imagine it's almost with trembling, sweaty hands that he reaches over and picks up that mantle and realizes the significance of the whole thing. Why God allowed this to happen? Here is the symbol of prophetic authority and of his prophetic office. The symbol of God's power upon the life and ministry of Elijah. And it's now in Elisha's hands. And I can imagine it is with somewhat hesitancy and trembling, and yet with quiet confidence in God, that he throws that mantle over his shoulder and begins the walk back toward the Jordan River. When he reaches the river, he twists that mantle up, and he smites those waters, and he cries, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I don't think he had any doubt in his heart or mind whatsoever. I don't think this is a question of doubt. I think this is a question of faith and expectancy and assurance and confidence. He knows where the Lord God of Elijah is. He'd seen him work for these years. He knows he's right where he always was, ready and willing to take hold of any life that's yielded to him and use that life with power and blessing. It was a question of expectancy and faith and determination and confidence in God. This was a crisis point in Elisha's life. He was now the leader among the prophets of Israel. Where is the God of Elijah who has done so many great and miraculous things? God, come and move and work on my behalf. Listen, there are going to be times in our family life when we need to ask this question. Crises in our dealings with our own children, or some great problems that seem to invade our homes. And we need to ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Not in doubt or uncertainty, but in confident expectancy that the God who worked wonders for Elijah will work wonders for us, so long as we obey Him and believe Him and live for Him. There will be crisis times in our church, particularly in the days ahead, in the very near future, when we're going to have to say with great confidence and expectancy, where is the Lord God of Elijah? There'll be times when we wonder how God is going to meet our need for the next day. But He's there. He's on the throne. He's the same God He always was. And the God who worked wonders for Elijah is going to work wonders for us. And those waters of Jordan parted, and Elisha went across. And the prophets at Jericho looked on amazed. In verse 15 we read, when the sons of the prophets who were looking on at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha, and they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Why did God allow Elisha this great privilege? Because he responded willingly to God's summons. Because he served resolutely in his work for his God. Because he asked for a good thing, the power of God's Spirit upon his life. And he's ready now to serve his Lord. The mantle of Elijah was upon him. And he moved out with expectancy and confidence that the God of Elijah would work through him. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's right here with us. And he's willing to work in us and through us and for us to accomplish great and wondrous things if we're willing to yield ourselves to him and to believe him. He's looking for people like Elisha who will put first things first, give themselves to him unreservedly, and live for him with all their hearts and souls. Parents, you know, it begins with us. We've got to set the example. Someday we're going to pass our mantle on to the children, the next generation. They'll take over where we left off. What kind of a mantle will it be? Will it be a mantle of selfish greed and personal ambition and pride and materialism, fear and spiritual things and unwillingness to believe God? Or will it be a mantle of faith and courage and blessing? Really, that question, that the answer to that question depends on us. I think it'd be a good thing to begin cultivating our own spiritual life so that we have a great mantle to pass on to the next generation. The mantle of faith and blessing. Let's pray.